Jesus believed about the Bible. We then went on to say, why did Jesus believe that about the Bible? We looked at how he used the Bible in his life, how he considered it authoritative. And why did Jesus do that? And the answer is, because although the Bible was written by people, and lots of different people over a large number of years, yet nevertheless, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that the Holy Spirit stood behind and carried those people along. And in fact, so much so that in the book of Acts, when David is speaking, as in they're quoting a part of King David's psalm, they simply say, the Holy Spirit said through David. So the reason Jesus treated the Bible as authoritative, used it in his own life, considered it a text that will settle all matters, said people were in error because they didn't know the scriptures, considered it all, we looked last week at all the different stories that Jesus referred to, some of the stories that are most offensive to the modern mind, Noah, Jonah, Jesus just refers to them as plainly authoritative, and it was because he believed, as the Bible teaches, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit's voice that he was receiving. So then we began to say, how are we going to understand the Bible? And we introduced the question, why? Always asking, why is this here? So this week we're going to continue. A bit later we'll have a look at a few other questions we can ask to get to understand the Bible and to understand it better. But before we do that, we're going to just do a little bit more. I've been thinking a lot this week, something that came up last week. And so we're going to begin with this idea that the Bible is for the whole church. William Tyndale, now we had the 500th anniversary of the Reformation last year, and one of the great people in that period was William Tyndale, who translated, and it cost him his life in the end, the Bible into English. Now we might find that extraordinary, but at the time that was not the thing he did. And people believed that normal Christians should not have the Bible. In fact, Thomas More, the very famous Thomas More, and William Tyndale wrote lots of letters to each other, and Thomas More really did not agree with him. In fact, Thomas More was the reason he was arrested and killed, ultimately. So they were great opponents, Thomas More and William Tyndale. Thomas More believed, and he said this in letters that you can read to William Tyndale, the Bible should not be given to ordinary Christians. If you give the Bible to ordinary Christians, it will do damage and violence. They should receive God's word through the clergy. That's where they get the... and all they need is a priest who performs the communion faithfully. That's all the normal Christians need. And you shouldn't give them the Bible. And that was a common belief at the time. In fact, one time William Tyndale was arguing with a group of clergy about this theme. One of the clergymen said, I would rather lose the Bible than the Pope's words. And obviously Tyndale was exceedingly angry by this. And he said, if God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do. And of course, that's what he did. The King James Version was largely based on William Tyndale's translation. A couple of years after he died, burned at the stake, and one of his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Although he was exiled from England, and he was for many years, he was never able to go back because he was considered public enemy number one, he still wanted his own people to understand God's word, and that's what he spent his time doing in Germany, translating. A couple of years later, the Lord seems to have at least worked on King Henry's heart, and he was willing to grant that the Bible should be translated into English and given to churches around the country. If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do. Now, why did they believe that? And the answer is, we answer that by asking the question, who is the Bible for? What was it given for? Why in the Holy Spirit inspired those people to write the Bible? And if you think about it, the difficulty that the Lord has had over the years making sure that the Bible was kept. The Jews in the days of kind of the kings, they actually lost the Bible altogether.
It was famously found again by Josiah. But over the years, all these manuscripts that, on which the Bible is written face so many dangers, people just not caring and misplacing them, enemies coming and burning them. I mean, the early church in the New Testament period, they were all persecuted people. They were constantly in flight. It was incredibly difficult, really, that we've actually got the Bible. It could easily have been lost because of the pressure that was being put on the early church. It's a miracle that it was kept. So why did the Spirit go to such effort not only to write it, but also to preserve it? Who is it for? Well, it's not for academics only. Of course, it is for people who work in universities. And it's not for a special class of people, the clergy, only. It's for the whole church. It's for you and me. It's for all of us. That's who the Bible was written for. I mean, the great irony is the Bible itself makes that powerfully clear. We won't turn there, but on the Bible, on the handout there, it says it refers to Ephesians 5, 21 to chapter 6, 9. If you look up that reference, what you will see is Paul, at the end of his letter, writing to lots of different groups of people. If you know Paul's letters, you'll know that. He'll say husbands and wives, then he'll say slaves and masters, he'll address them all, and he'll also address, importantly, children. He says, children, honour your parents. What is the implication of that? It's that Paul believed that what he was writing was for everyone in the church, including the children, importantly. Nobody was excluded because he refers to them all. And in fact, he says a lot of the time, make sure you have this letter read in the church and also read it, the one that I wrote to Laodicea, he says to the Colossians. So he considered these letters that he wrote to the churches for the whole church. He didn't think this is only for the elder in that church. He actually specifically says, no, read it to everyone. And I'm going to address people to make sure you understand that. So how, Thomas More, he obviously hadn't bothered to read the Bible himself. Otherwise, he would have known these things, or at least he hadn't obviously thought about it in any great depth and just came up with this nonsense about only the clergy should have it, even though it itself constantly tells us it was written for the whole church. When I first became a Christian, I was at a church that really powerfully taught that, and it was for me profoundly, it impacted me and so many of my friends greatly to be told that. The Bible is a love letter from the Lord to his people, and therefore it is not for a special class of people, it's for every Christian. So what is the Bible for, as we move down the handout? I hope everyone's got one, by the way. What is the Bible for? It's not just for our intellect, nor is it only for our emotions, but it's for the whole of our lives. It's meant to be, it's given to us by the Spirit as something that we can refer to all through our lives, in all the different seasons, in all the different emotions, in all the different struggles and trials and difficulties, in the joys, in the great things that happen to us, as well as the trials. It was written for the whole of our lives, and it's written to change our lives as well. Knowledge without obedience is worse than ignorance. What does that mean? It means if I have the knowledge of the Bible, but it makes no difference to my life, that's actually worse than not having the Bible at all. You know, people will say, what about those who've never heard? You know, they'll say that to Christians. You know, people like in distant islands that have never heard the Bible. So the Bible would say, actually, the worst place to be is the worst place of all is to have heard, but not to have listened. That's the worst thing. That will be the worst place to be in on Judgment Day, will be to someone who has heard, but it's never made any difference. So the Bible is for changing our life as well as encouraging us through life. So the Bible is the great leveler. You know, in one way, Thomas More was absolutely right. You know, he said, if you give the Bible to ordinary people, it will change everything. It will bring down. It will cause damage. And do you know what? He was absolutely right. It completely wrecked the Catholic Church. Even the Catholic Church had to change. It changed massively. And the Catholic Church of today is totally different to the one of 500 years ago because, as Thomas More predicted, the Bible brought it down. He was right. But the thing is, he was wrong to want to preserve what he was trying to keep hold of. That was his mistake. because it was a corrupt church, and even he knew that, really. Actually, you could tell that in his writings to some extent. The Bible is the great leveler because it's for all of us. There is no special secret knowledge. No one has the right to claim authority in the church beyond what is clearly said in Scripture. I can't say to you, as they believed 500 years ago, because the bishop has put his hands on my head, I've had magic fingers on me, and therefore you must listen and do as I say. That's kind of what they believed at the time. I'm telling you, they didn't even let people understand what was happening at communion. They didn't even let people take communion. The priest took it for people. So in other words, what they believed at the time is that you get your magic fingers on your head, and that gives you the magic fingers have passed down from the apostles. So each person going back to the apostles, of course it's not true, but that's what was claimed. You get the magic fingers on your head, and that gives you authority to tell everyone what to believe. Well, in the Reformation, they said, no, you don't. Nobody has the authority to do that. All of us have to look at what the Bible says, including the clergy, including the Pope. That's why we have the Bible in the pews, and that's why I invite people to open the Bible so you can check that what's being said is actually in the text. And you should be doing that. You should be saying, is that what this is saying or not? I should be looking at the Bible when I hear preachers and saying, is this person correctly telling me what the Bible says, what the Holy Spirit says in the Bible, or are they not doing that? Because if they're not doing it, they have no right to tell you what to believe other than if they can show you that's what the Bible says. There's no magic fingers. I can't say, yes, but I'm some wonderful superhero. I've grown a church to 6,000. I wear wonderful clothes and all this stuff. I've got a television audience of 5 million people. Therefore, people should just believe what I say. No, not if you can't show that that's what the Bible teaches. You sit under the authority of the Bible, and if you don't, then you'll take us back to the age before the Reformation, although actually there was a good age before the Reformation too. So is there a legitimate role for teachers? Yes, of course, because we're differently gifted. The Spirit has not given us all the same gifts, and he's also made us dependent on each other. But I, as a teacher, am as dependent on the church as the church is dependent on me. I don't escape being part of the body because I became a clergyman. I still need the gifts of the church if I want to grow to holiness and purity. I need your gifts as much as you need mine. I'm simply a part of the body. So are Marion and Daphne and anyone else who teaches, Kay and David, Stella, anyone else who teaches in this church is as much a part of the body and needs the gifts of the church. But teachers have been given a certain gift to teach the Bible, but it is that gift. Teaching the Bible, not teaching my opinion. So I sit under the authority. The Bible is a book for the whole people of God. The health of the church is best guaranteed when the whole church reads the Bible, discusses it, and lives by it. Now, I'm going to do something in a moment, just now. I'm going to ask Marion to come and sit here with me for a sec. But are there any questions? As I said last week, please just fire away if you've got questions. It was great last week. People did ask questions, and it's brilliant. Even if you think, oh, this is not a question I feel comfortable asking, ask it anyway. Marion. I'm just going to ask Marion to come and sit with me for a sec while I interview. Oh, David, you've got a question.
Is the Bible not actually for everybody, not just the church?
Oh, good question. Is the Bible not just for everyone, not just the church? Absolutely. But I would say if you accept the Bible and that means something to you, and you understand it, then that makes you part of the church. You can't actually be a part of the body. You can't legitimately claim I'm. Well, obviously we're getting into what is the church. Okay, we'll leave that for another week. But once somebody believes and is saved, they are part of the church. But yes, of course, it is written for everyone. It's God's word to the world as well as to the church. But yeah. Marion, last week, can Marion be heard? Let's just check your microphone's working.
Oh, yes. Yes, you can hear. Yeah, thank you.
Can you all see us as we sit on our strange little chairs? Because we like to strain necks. Sorry, you're right. Actually, I knew it. Thank you, Jan. Keep us in check. Are we exactly in the middle now?
Is that better?
A few inches to the right.
I joke about that, but I have a little bit of OCD about those sort of things, so I notice whether the cross is in the middle or not, so probably easier because I didn't check properly. But Marion, last week we had this conversation, discussion about sort of how we read the Bible, and in the week I was talking to Marion, and I know Marion, just say, how long have you been reading the Bible for on your own sort of thing, not just hearing it read to you?
Over 50 years.
And what made you first start to say, I should read this book in my own time?
When I became a Christian, when I was 13, my Pathfinder teachers and leaders said to me that I must read the Bible every day. And they set me up with Scripture Union notes, which gives a passage to read and some questions to answer, and said to me, get on with it.
And can you hear Marion, by the way, everyone here? And has that grown over time? Would you say there have been times in your life where you found it hard, and other times when
yes.
you found it...
When I first started reading the Bible, it was very hard because all I had was a King James version of the Bible, the language of which I found extremely difficult. Then in my very late teenage years, I think I was about 19, I obtained a Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and that was much easier to read. I was still using Scripture Union notes. In my late 20s, I gravitated to Everyday with Jesus notes. And by that time, there were many more versions, translations of the Bible that had come out. And I began reading. Every time there was a new version of the Bible come out, I would get a copy because I was working then and could pay money to buy. And I would read it. So I read the Good News Bible.
Oh, yeah.
The New English Bible, which was a revelation. what's that one, which is a paraphrase? The Living Bible.
Oh, yeah.
And then I finally settled into the New International Version, which I've been reading ever since.
And that's what we use in church, the NIV.
Yeah. And yes, sometimes in my 30s, 40s, it was very difficult to read the Bible. I grew out of Bible reading notes. They didn't seem satisfying enough. I wanted so much more from what I was reading. When I moved to London here, which was my late 20s, I was reading the Bible through in a year, three chapters of the Old and one of the New every day.
Wow.
And I keep a journal. This is my journal.
Yes, you told me about this because what I wanted to focus on. But we'll come on to think a little bit about notes. I know Marion now uses the Church of England lectionary.
Yes.
And what that means is every day the Church of England publishes, on an annual basis, they publish a book and they set readings for each day. And there's a psalm, and there's a reading from the New Testament, a reading from the Old Testament. And so now you've moved on to that.
Yes.
But you mentioned you like to write journals.
Yes. When I first became a Christian, my Pathfinder leader said to me it was good to read and to pray and also to write the answers to the questions that were at the beginning of the notes. Questions such as, what is this passage about? Who is speaking? Who is speaking to who? Is there a promise? Is there a warning? Something to obey? I wouldn't find the answers to all those questions every day, but those were the pointers that the Scripture Union gave with their Bible reading notes for me to think and consider. And so over the years, they've become so ingrained that I do it automatically now. And when I went to boarding school, that's when I started writing. And then when I came home from boarding school and realised that my handwriting is so absolutely abominable, I started practicing writing, and best way to practice writing was to use my journal and answer those questions every day.
And so now, years later, do you still ask the questions that you start with Tribunion?
Yes.
When you feel prompted or something stands out to you?
Well, this morning's reading, Old Testament reading, is from Jeremiah 38. And this is how it works. Sometimes instructions are counterintuitive, because in this passage, this chapter, Jeremiah is saying that they must go surrender to the Babylonians, whereas the Jews in their history had always cried out to God and expected God to deliver them and to save them so that they were intact. But now the message that God gave to Jeremiah the prophet was, you must surrender to the Babylonians. And he was persecuted because people didn't want to hear that. So this morning I was thinking, instructions can sometimes be counterintuitive to what we think. You know, God might be saying to us, you know, do something which we think, that don't sound right, because it's not what we expect. So that's what I was thinking about to begin with this morning. As I say, it was not a message that they wanted to hear. Jerusalem would be captured and so on and so forth. And no one considered that Jeremiah was seeking the good of the people. The officials complained to the king about this. Now the king abdicated his responsibility because he says to these officials, do whatever you think is in your mind to do. Now, then that started a train of thought back to our Lent course last year when we did Deuteronomy. I don't know if you remember, if you were here, but when Moses was giving his sermons to the people on the brink of going into the land that he was giving them, he said, you will seek a king, but there will be priests, there will be judges, there will be prophets. These will be your levels of authority in the nation. And the role of the prophet was to keep the king in check, to make sure that the king obeyed God. So my mind went back to that as I was reading this morning. The king here abdicated his responsibility. He did not listen to the prophet that God had given as a line of authority to keep the king in check. And so that then made me think about leadership and authority, and because I was leading the service this morning to pray about the God-given authority that God had given to me, and that I should use it responsibly, and so on.
And because obviously that's wonderful, you've got an amazing study there that you did this morning. That's all this morning, you see. But just so that you know,
this happens every day.
And so when you're reading the Bible, and you pray before you read,
I simply pray, Lord, what is it that you want to say to me today? And then I start to read, and I think, and I scratch my head, and I think, oh gosh, Lord. And then I say, oh, Holy Spirit, come and open this up to me. And that's what happens.
And do you find that as you do that, you read the Bible and pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see that's what happens?
That's what I expect. And that's what happens. Now, sometimes it happens to a greater degree than others. It does depend on how I'm feeling, what I've got to do, whether I've got to think to myself, I've got to get ready, I've got to go out, I've got to go to work, or whatever, or I've simply got time to sit there and think, well, I don't have to go out until much later. So it does vary. It's much better now that I don't work for Greenwich Council, because I always went out when I worked for Greenwich Council feeling unsatisfied, that I hadn't had enough, because I'd had to stop and get ready and go to work, otherwise I'd be late.
we must stop at that point. Now, obviously, I asked Marianne if you were interested to know more about your particular devotional life, but that's really helpful to me, because I wanted to say something on the back of what you've just said. Yeah. So thank you very much, Marianne.
Keeping a journal is not for everybody. It simply is not for everybody, but this is a habit that has developed over 50 years. I didn't acquire it overnight. It's taken a lot of practice. And some days when I get up and I feel terrible, it's really, really hard to sit down and open it up and say, right, Lord, here we go. What have you got to say today?
Thank you, Marion. Thank you, Marion. Now, I want to say, on the back of what Marion said, so Marion obviously was given that kind of guidance to keep a daily kind of quiet time or devotional time. Obviously, we're all very different. It's important to say that you know, there's not a, here's the law of Moses that I'm giving to you, thou shalt do this at this time every day. That would be a nonsense, and it would be treating people as not personalities. It would just be kind of abusive. We all have our own way of doing our devotional life. But before we stop for a break, what I wanted to say was, we're going to turn to John chapter 5 on the back of what Marion's just said. On this course, I am hoping that by the end of it, we will have been able to consider ways of understanding the Bible better, tools for getting to grips with what the Bible is saying to us. But in doing that, I do want to be careful. And this sort of came up last week when I was kind of talking about this theme. If you were here last week, I made this point about how astrologers look at the stars and they think they're conveying a message. And I agree with them. They're right. The stars are conveying a message. The problem with the astrologers is they think the message is about me and my daily life, when actually the message isn't about that. It's about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. And I was making the point that sometimes we treat the Bible that way. We look at the Bible and say, what's this saying about me, like the astrologers do with the stars, when actually we should be saying, what's it saying about Jesus, because that's what the Bible's there to do. So we're going to look at this a little bit in John 5. It's on page 1007. Jesus is in a very intense discussion at this point with the Pharisees, page 1007. Oh, mine's a different Bible then. 1069. Oh, no, it's because I'm in Mark. Good job. Thank you, Marion. I'm in Mark chapter 5. So, yes, that's right. I did say the Bible was for the whole church. So, you know, Marion's... John chapter 5 is 1069. He's in the middle of a very intense discussion with the Pharisees. Now, I read this this week, in a kind of summary of the news. It's about a group of Jewish people who live in Stamford Hill. They're called Haredi Jews, and they're incredibly strict sect of Judaism, so strict that they don't even speak English. They only speak Yiddish. And and the story in this is about this one Jewish guy who left the community, which basically meant he had to break all ties. He had to learn English. And he then had to start learning how to understand English culture, even though he grew up in Stamford Hill, because the culture is so strict. And what was extraordinary is they only learn Yiddish, and they protect themselves from anything that they see as a threat to their community. So that's why they don't learn English, that's why they don't learn. And they have illegal schools, so they never register with Ofsted, they just set up schools in which they do the teaching. And the government has tried to stop it, but it's actually quite hard to do that, especially because if you never register a child in this country, they're free from state control. What was extraordinary is in these schools, they basically just teach the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, and the first five books, and that's all they do. And they do a little bit of maths and other things that they don't think will undermine their culture. But apart from that, it's just learning the Torah. And what I found amazing was that the men of the community are expected just to learn Torah all their life. That's their job. So the women look after the home and tend to be the breadwinners, and there's a huge amount of poverty, because obviously if all the men are just learning the Torah all day, there's not
an enormous amount of breadwinning going on. Yeah, they have 15 kids. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So yeah, they have masses of children. In fact, they're having so many children that they say that the Jewish community in this country will be almost entirely Haredi Jews within a few years because they have so many children. But what's extraordinary is that there was another lady who left the community and said she once knew a guy who used to pour cold water on his noodles because boiling the kettle was a waste of Torah learning time. And what I found interesting was, what is the point in, if the Bible is an end in itself, the point in the Bible is simply to learn it. It makes no difference to actually my life. My life is just to learn Torah. It's not the Bible is there to give me something else. It's the Bible is there and that's it. Well, Jesus found a similar group of people in his day. And he's talking with them at this point. They were called the Pharisees. They weren't quite as strict as that, to be fair. They did actually do other things. But they were pretty similar. And he's having an intense discussion. John 5, 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, and nor does his word dwell in you. Interesting, even though they studied it like crazy. Why does he say that? Because you do not believe the one he sent. In other words, himself. The one he sent is, Jesus means himself. The Father sent him. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, if you go on, just look down at verse 45 very quickly. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Ironically, that's who they spent all their time studying, Moses. And Jesus says, no, Moses accuses you. Why? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, the point is that Jesus is making is the Bible is not an end in itself, simply to be studied, and that's your life, is simply to absorb Bible. The Bible's job is to bring me to Jesus. That's what it's there for. It's a tool that takes me to Jesus. It's not an end in itself. It's a means. You know the difference between a means and an end? Like a car is meant to be a means, okay? So it's the point in it is that it takes you from A to B. I know there are some people who love Top Gear and stuff who think a car is an end, you know. The car is a thing itself. The car is an item of great beauty, and that's all it's there for. It's not a means. That's a rude way of thinking about the car. Well, for me, a car is a means. It takes me somewhere. It's not an end in itself. And that's what the Bible's meant to be. So in learning how to understand the Bible, the point is not how can we be right. It's actually how can we know Jesus better. And the best way to know him is to understand the Bible well. But that's the point in all of this. And so what I was concerned about from last week was, what I'm trying to say a little bit on this course is, don't, when we come to the Bible, we are meant to say, well, what is it saying to me? I read the Bible because it becomes the environment in which the Holy Spirit speaks to me separately to what it's actually saying, if you see what I mean. So I think there can be some, that's what I mean by when I read the Bible, it's not primarily saying what's about my life. It's actually primarily taking me to Christ. That's its role. So I don't sit down and I say, I'm going to open my Bible and read it because what I want the Holy Spirit to do is while I'm doing this activity, he's speaking to me about something else. Actually, the Holy Spirit wants me to engage with the words of Scripture themselves, and that is his word to me. However, having said that, I don't want to lift the Bible into this kind of like academic study. That would be terrible. Because, of course, in some ways, the Bible is about us. because Jesus cares about us. So of course there are days when you're reading the Bible, the right question is, Lord, speak to me about something that's really on my heart right now. And I wouldn't want to stop that. So I hope that makes sense. But I think the best way to understand it ultimately is the job of the Bible is to bring me to Jesus. That means that it matters, my daily life matters because he cares about my daily life. But I also need to learn to care about the things he cares about. So I can't say, oh, you know, the doctrine of predestination. Did God elect people for all eternity? That means nothing to me because today I'm concerned. I actually have to, there has to be a part of me that goes, no, Jesus thinks that matters because he's put it in the Bible, so I need to think it matters. Just as I expect him to care about what I care about, I need to learn to care about what he cares about. Now, that probably has loads of questions for you. So let's stop, have some tea and coffee, and you can ask them when we come back.
Great, that was yeah.
Tea and coffee. Any questions people have from the first half? Any questions at all? There were a few that came up during the break. So someone was asking me about, Daphne was asking me about, we were having a conversation, about, I suppose in one way it's to do with the role of a teacher of the Bible and the importance of that role. Again, I was talking with Iris just about in different cultures, you can have congregations where most people can't read, actually. And that would have been, a lot of that would have been true in the Reformation period, to be fair to Thomas More. A lot of the congregation just wouldn't have been able to read. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the school movement came about because the Bible went into English. It became pressing to teach people and educate them because now we want them to read the Bible. That's where the school movement came from, actually. So absolutely, in some cultures, the role of a teacher becomes even, you know, there's a great responsibility on them because people maybe can't necessarily read the Bible in Czech. However, Paul tells Timothy, at one point, Timothy's the person he's left to do teaching, he says, dedicate yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And I would say, if you live in that sort of a context, one of the key things, tasks that you have is to read the Bible to people if they can't read it for themselves, so that they are getting to know the Bible itself, not just, and that's how the Bible was treated throughout, you know, the Old Testament and in the New Testament. People got to know the Bible because it was read to them in church. The other thing is about the teacher, and do we say to people, "This is what thou shalt believe"? You know, that does the teacher? They've read the Bible, and then we say to people, "You must believe this." And I think that's a really good question. One of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians is we do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ crucified. And then he goes on to say, when I came to your church, I didn't come with wise and clever words. Actually, I came in weakness and trembling. But, and the reason I did that was because I wanted your faith to be in Christ, not in me. So I came in weakness and trembling, but as I declared the message, the Spirit worked, and it was because of the Holy Spirit that you believed what I said. But the way I presented it to you, weakness, trembling, and without wise and persuasive words, I didn't want you to put your faith in me. I wanted you to put your faith in God through the message. And so I would say that's the way I understand it. Of course, in one sense, the Bible teacher is just presenting the truth, not necessarily commanding, but leaving it the Spirit to have the role of enabling people to see. It's only the Spirit that can open people's eyes. And if the Spirit doesn't do that, whatever belief they have isn't a real belief. You know, there's no point in someone saying, I believe this because Tom Lake told me. It's only that if the Spirit works through that message and they say, I believe this because the Spirit worked in my heart to convince me it was true, is it a real faith? So I suppose what I would add is the role of a teacher is both to teach the Bible faithfully and firstly, and secondly, to pray for the power of the Spirit so that people are believing that message because of the Spirit's testimony. Does that make sense? Okay, let me move on to number two. We're not moving very quick. So Rudyard Kipling's rhyme, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." Now the key question when we're reading the Bible is still to ask why. Why has the Holy Spirit written this? Why has he put it here? Why is this text in the Bible? But the other questions are kind of tools that help us on the way to answering the question why. So not every tool that we're going to look at is equally useful in every single passage, but it's worth being aware of each one. Okay, so not in any particular order, the first one is who. Okay, so when you're reading a passage of the Bible, who? Who is writing, and to whom are they writing? Again, you're not always going to be necessarily asked that, but it's an important question to ask. Who is writing this, and to whom are they writing? Another question that's similar is, in what capacity are they writing? What that means is, what's their role, or what do they say about themselves that to the other person that means that other person explains their role and position, if you like. Like, what's their responsibility? What's their role, the person who's writing? In what capacity are they writing? Is Paul at a given point writing just because he's a Christian, or is he writing as an apostle? Because again, they did have a unique authority, the apostles. Is David speaking as an anointed king of Israel, or as somebody who's just a believer responding himself? So let's have a look in 2 Timothy. Okay, just for a moment, turn to 2 Timothy. Have a look at those verses. 2 Timothy, first person there, shout it out. It's on page 1195. And just in whoever's next to you, have a look at those verses on the top of the second page. In what capacity is, like, what's Paul's responsibility? In what capacity is Paul writing? And there are those verses, chapter 1, verse 1, 11, and 13. And in what capacity is Timothy receiving the letter? So maybe just look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In other words, what you're saying is, what's Paul's role and responsibility? And what is Timothy's role and responsibility? What does the letter itself tell us about these two men? What can we learn about who they are? Okay, just very briefly, have a look in pairs or threes and answer those questions. In what capacity is Paul writing? In what capacity is Timothy writing, receiving the letter? We'll have 2 minutes. Thank you. Okay. Just to make sure I keep a bit of time. Sorry, I know you have probably got to do that properly or fully. What can we learn about Paul and what can we learn about Timothy from those verses? Okay, so what did anyone learn about Paul, first of all? And just shout out anything you learned. A herald? Great, so he calls himself a herald. And what is a herald?
We thought it was somebody who pronounces and proclaims something, which is less intimate than teaching. We thought teaching was a bit more intimate and a bit more detailed. But proclaiming is like the good news, the basic message.
Wow, yeah, it's like shouting it from the roof. The crier, the town crier. Yeah, he's like the town crier. Anything else we learn about Paul? Herald, what other words? Say again.
Sound
teaching. Go on there, Nelson.
We said apostle.
An apostle, yeah, and an apostle. That's a difficult word. It just means somebody sent. And when Paul uses it, he means I was sent by Jesus. Jesus appointed me. You can read about that in other letters. So he had a very strong sense that it was Jesus who chose him and sent him to do this work, this particular task. If you want to read about what Paul says about that more, it's in the book of Galatians. Anything else? By the will of God. Yeah. By the will of God. What do you think?
I was just saying it's quite a biggie.
Quite a biggie, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Debbie? So now we move on. Yeah, that's a good one. We'll move on to Timothy. And he calls Timothy a son. Yeah. Now, my dear son, if you read the book carefully, you'll know that Paul doesn't mean he's literally his father, because Paul talks about his, and the book of Acts mentions Timothy too. So what do you think he means by that word?
Father in the faith.
Absolutely, I think that's right. Paul believed that he was in some way a father in the faith to Timothy, a spiritual father. Any other things we learn about Timothy? What do we know about what Timothy's doing from those verses? Trevor?
His role was to pass on what he received from Paul.
Great, okay. Now, why are those, anything else that anyone we haven't said? If you read the whole, all of those verses, and you'll see other things as well. Debbie? Say again? So he's a disciple of Paul's in some ways, do you mean, or he's discipling other people? Good one. He's being discipled, Timothy is, in order to disciple other people. Now, that's important, actually, because what you've got here is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and that's who received the letter. So an interesting fact about 1 and 2 Timothy is that they took the longest of all the letters in the New Testament, and Titus as well, to be recognized as part of Scripture. It took longer for Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, to be recognized by the wider church as Scripture than any other of the books in the Bible, any other letters. And some people use that and say, oh, that's because they're not written by Paul, that they were written much later. Of course, that's nonsense. The reason is obvious, because they were personal letters for Timothy and Titus. So that's where they were. When they were written, they were in their personal collection. It's obvious why it took longer for the church to get hold of them. And for the wider church to recognize them, because they were Timothy's personal letters. They weren't written to a church, they were written to him. But that's going to change the way you read the book, actually, because it's going to make you realize why Paul is so emotional sometimes in the book. And when you think that, you remember as you're reading the whole book, this is the context of the book, is it's Paul to Timothy. They were very close. Timothy had a specific role. Paul was in. We also know if you look later. Well, we'll come on to that now. So where and when? So we've asked who's writing of the letter. Let's ask where and when. Now, can someone just turn up to verse 9?
I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal.
Sorry, Daphne, I put the microphone in the way. You couldn't read it. That's right. I'm suffering. So Paul's writing about himself. I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. The other verse, is anyone else got 4:9? Oh, actually, let's not have the whole of 4:9. There's a bit more. Go on then.
But the word of God is not chained.
Good one, yeah, but the word of God is not chained. We won't do the whole of 4:9-22, but if someone could turn up 4:6-8. So Paul is suffering even to the point of it. In other words, he's in prison. Anyone got 4:6?
For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing.
So what we can learn from that is Paul is in prison and he knows he's about to die. In fact, it's widely agreed that this was his last letter. So Paul is at the end of his life. He's passing on to his junior, Timothy, one of his last letters of pastoral care for him, instructing him how to teach the church, how to instruct the church. Now, those type of asking who, where, and when, as far as you can, I mean, not everywhere in the Bible will you be able to answer those questions exactly as easily as a letter. It's much easier in a letter. But they will, as you keep them in the back of your mind as you're reading that letter, they will influence how you understand it, because it will put it in the right context. Okay, now, let's, before we go on to what, we're going to just do how, so we're jumping down to the bottom of the page. When you get a letter through the post, when you look at it, right, the stuff that comes through your door, when you look on your mat and you see that, right, that's come through the door, the postman put it through, what do you think? Recycle it. Anyone doesn't think recycle. You might go, oh, fantastic deals, I know they're conning me, bosh. Yeah. So you've immediately interpreted something about this piece of paper. Other things come through the door, you'll see neat things like that, private and confidential. Now that, actually, I know what that is as soon as I see it. It's my payslip. So I look at it and go, oh, payslip, just leave that in a pile, I don't need to know it now. Another thing that comes through the door, you start to recognise it, don't you? And you think, oh, I know what that is. That, actually, I think is my one of my bank statements. What would you do if you saw that? You're thinking already, aren't you, even before you open it? You can see it says Specsavers on there. You're thinking, oh, there we go. Yeah, that's right, you should have gone Specsavers. what my point is, I didn't have any post that I hadn't opened already that was quite personal. But you know, amidst all this stuff, you see it. Sometimes you'll see a letter, won't you, and you think, oh, that's a great letter. And yet, sometimes you open it and realize they've conned you. It's just more spam, but they've made it look like a personal letter. But when you see a personal letter, what you're doing there is you're interpreting things. You're interpreting genre, if you like. You're saying, not everything is in the same category. I put some things in the personal category and some things in the business or important but boring category, and I put other things straight in recycling. And I do that just because I can tell by the type of thing that's come through the door. That's genre, basically. And you have to do that to some extent in the Bible, because the different books of the Bible are actually different genres. And that's because the Spirit has given us such a wonderful, rich resource. He's not just given us one, type of literature, which would be boring for huge amounts of people. Some people would love it and others would hate it. He's given us different types of literature. So Psalms are poetry. As we've learned, Proverbs are too, poetic. You'll get theological treatises like Hebrews or letters. Like 2 Timothy is a very personal letter to Timothy from Paul. You'll get apocalyptic literature like Revelation. You'll get history and narrative, stories, the wonderful stories of the Bible, prophecy, prophetic writings, the Gospels. And actually, as you learn to understand that, it does change some of the way you will read something. Now, if we could have time, we could look at Ephesians 1 verse 7, which says that in Jesus we have the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, and then we could compare it with Psalm 103, which, well, maybe we'll do that. Someone turn up Ephesians 1 verse 7, and first one there, put your hand in the air, and someone else turn up Psalm 103. Oh, you've got it, Angela. Good. If someone else gets Psalm 103. So this is Ephesians 1.
Okay. Sorry, that's a bit too close.
Unfortunately.
Okay. Okay, thanks. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace.
Thank you, Andrew. Sorry, would you mind doing that one more time?
Okay. It's one of those, In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace.
Thank you so much, Angela. And that's a good point for me to give the microphone to people rather than shove it into their mouth like an ice cream. Okay, anyone got Psalm 103? A few verses in Psalm 103.
Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord. Oh, sorry, 9. Sorry, 9. Verse 9. Sorry, I was starting at the beginning. Right, verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
You see, they're saying a very similar thing. Paul is writing in Ephesians 1, and he's just simply stating a truth about the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus because of God's grace. But in the psalm, you get the same truth, but it's done in a very poetic way. As far as the as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed. I've abused the verses there, but you know what I mean. So you've got this picture. It's putting the same truth, but it's making it into a much more poetic form of saying it. And that's because the Spirit's given us a rich resource. He wants to engage our different faculties. He wants to make sure that the whole church is engaged in the Bible, not just those who are kind of interested in propositional truth. I'll be honest, one of the bits of the Bible I find hardest is the apocalyptic literature. For me, that's just like, it slightly irritates me. I'm scientific background, so I want someone to give me bullet points. Like, tell me the truth and don't waffle. And don't give me silly pictures that everyone argues about. But here's a critical thing. When you're reading Revelation, or Daniel, but Revelation is the big one, Revelation is clearly an apocalyptic literature. Just as I've got to, you know, when I pick up the stuff on the mat, I'm putting it into the right category. You have to do that with the book of Revelation. It is obvious as you read it that the Revelation is telling us the truth in amazing and vivid pictures, like the dragon and the beast coming out of the earth and the locust-headed creatures and all this stuff. And everyone agrees that all of those are pictures of something, but then also so are a lot of the details. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses inappropriately say that the 144,000 that comes up in Revelation are literally 144,000 people who will have a special place in heaven. Everyone else says, no, it isn't. It's a picture book. It's a book that represents something else. So it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. It means the whole church. Interestingly, when it comes to the end of Revelation and we have the 1,000 years, everyone stops doing that and starts interpreting it literally. And then they end up saying, I believe that Jesus is coming for a literal 1,000. But we're talking about an apocalyptic book here. It's got to it's a representation of something. Anyway, that's why it gets on my nerves, because I'm like, oh man, everyone argues about it, and it's like, oh, just give us bullet points where we could, you know. But I do like Revelation. I'm not preaching against it. It's a great book. It is a great book. But it's just, I'm just saying, you will find, yeah, it is a great book. I'm not preaching against it. The Spirit gave it. I believe that. So I must accept it as a wonderful gift, and I do. But I'm just saying, all of us will find different parts of the Bible engage us in different ways. And that's because the Spirit has given us a rich resource. Okay, so now let's just do what. We haven't got very long. Next week, I'll bring with me a few books that might be of interest to some people that can help you in this thing. Get to grips, we're now back in number four, what. Get to grips with the actual words that are in front of you. If you were here last week, you'll see I showed you that little diagram of someone who reorganized the passage in a way that kind of helped them to understand it better. For some people, that can be really good. You put it on a computer screen, and it means you can play with the sentences and try and show what's going on in the flow of the argument. That can be helpful. But it's really good to write down, to note certain words. Now, on the next page, under where it says week two homework, I've put 2 Timothy 2:1-7. What I'm going to ask you to do, just for a moment, if you've got a pen, if you haven't, here is some pens to go around. What I'm going to ask you to do is, as you read through, when you see a linking word, a word like therefore, or for, or and, or but, or so, or then, just circle it. Anything that's like a linking word as you read through, just circle that word. And then maybe you could underline, as you're going through, maybe you could underline any words that you see are repeated, if there are any. I haven't checked this actually, but there are some that are repeated. So when you see repeated words, words that appear more than once, just underline them. So, we'll just do those. Well, there are other things we could do. You could, for example, you could highlight where there's been a comparison, like Paul's using a picture of some kind. But for now, we'll just do any linking words, for, therefore, then, so, and, but, circle, and any repeated words, underline. And just do that for 2 minutes. Oh, if you need a pen. Thanks, Elsa. Well, That's, I know you, but I didn't give you very long there, but I don't want to overrun. Yeah, there aren't, this one for repeated words isn't probably the best one I could have chosen. But sometimes that's a really important important thing to notice, where words are being repeated, obviously. What repeated words did anyone spot? Great. And what are those things? The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. What's Paul doing with those? What are they?
He's using them as a picture of being strong and being reliable and working hard and competing and receiving a victor's crown. So he's giving you a picture, to me anyway, of those people and what happens when you are developing your faith and when you are developing who you are.
So that would be another thing you could note. You could note the kind of pictures that are given, and then write them down: farmer, athlete, soldier, and some, you know. What words were repeated? Anyone do repeated words? There weren't many, actually. Christ Jesus was repeated. Anything else, or was that you're going to say? And linking words, just shout out the linking words. Also, where's that? The second line. Oh, yes, there we are. Yeah, also be qualified. Similarly, verse 5, unless he competes according to the rules. Anything else? 4. Where's 4? Oh, yes, 4. In the middle of verse 7, it says 4. The other one is right at the beginning of verse 1. It says, then. You then. You then and 4. Now, those ones are really important to notice, because when he says you then, you're automatically thinking, hang on a sec, something's come before this. And that's right. In fact, you could actually translate that Greek word you therefore. If you see a word like therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? But you really have to do this. Therefore is always it's asking you to go backwards. If I say, Tom is great, therefore you should all give me loads of money, right? If you just pick into that, that's a ridiculous thing to say, but it just is an easy one. If you just halfway through you hear, therefore you should all give me loads of money, you're going to be asking, hang on a sec, something came before that, what was it? And if you're in the Bible and you see a therefore, you have to do that. What's he said? You then, my son, what? Why then? Why is Timothy like being compelled in some way? And you've got to go back to chapter 1 and say, what's Paul just said? The same with that word for, verse 7. When you see a for, it's going in the opposite direction. Paul is telling him to do something, and then he's giving the reason. When you use the word therefore, it's opposite. You give the reason, and then you say, because of that, you should do this. When you say for, it's the other way around. You give the reason afterwards. So you say, hang on, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. In other words, Paul's saying, reflect on what I'm saying. Why? Why should I reflect on what you're saying? Because the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Those type of words are really important. When you spot them, they help you to mine the truth, because they force you to ask that why question again, like what's going on there? Unless, similarly, obviously verse 5, similarly is linking the arguments together. Any other ones that we've done, mentioned? Great, okay. We're going to stop for a sec. But like Daphne said, noticing words that are being used, noticing pictures that are being used, and maybe even using a computer or a highlighter pen or whatever you can to link different things together. If you see repeated words, link them together. All of those are really good things. Now let's finish. Keep asking these questions in the box, last page, these type of questions, until the penny drops about what the passage is driving at. Like, say, why is that word for there? What's that word there for there? Why is there, what's this picture? How many pictures do you use? Do you repeat words? Until eventually you say, now I can get why Paul wrote this particular passage. And as a rule of thumb, assume that if you are not excited and gripped by the passage, you haven't got it yet. Okay. Any questions? We've only got 1 minute, but any questions? Let me pray, if not. Good. We're always finished by eight. Oh, just one thing to say. On the back, I've left you with this. In case you're, like, we had all that thing about where and to whom and all that. Well, sometimes if you're in different parts of the Bible, it's quite hard to answer those questions. But these type of timelines can be quite helpful just to let you know where your particular book's fitting in and stuff. They're quite easy to find, actually. Okay. Maggie, you had a question.
Compare different translations. Yeah. What's dynamic equivalence?
Yes, good question. In fact, the reason I didn't touch on that is because we're going to do that more next week. We'll go into different translations and what that funny word dynamic equivalence means. But sometimes it can be very, we've got loads of English translations, and it can be really helpful to look at the same passage in different translations. Anyway, let me pray and then we'll stop. Father, we do thank you again as we began by singing that we'll stand on every promise of your word, but may those promises bring us ultimately to Jesus, to a greater love for him and for each other, so that your word is transforming our lives, Lord, to know you better, to walk with you more closely. We thank you, Lord, for this evening. May your Holy Spirit help us to process and to take away what we need to take away from this evening, and to let fall behind what needs to fall behind. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.